We're in our series, Seeing Jesus, one message from every book of the Bible, finding Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, and then later we'll do the same thing in the New Testament. Pastor Meter, in his message this morning, mentioned several that I had preached, and I was hoping that he would not ask me for titles that he forgot, because I don't think I would have been in any help. For the sake of time, yeah. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that you would help us to see you, Lord, that our eyes would be directed heavenward, Lord, directed toward your face, and that we would clearly see you tonight from your word. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I love watching people do a good job on a restoration, right? The work of restoring something. And you can find videos online about all sorts of different things that have been restored. But, you know, they'll take something that they find maybe in the junkyard, or they find somewhere, and it's like a tool and it's all rusted, right? And the handle's broken. And then like a craftsman puts in the work to restore that, and they'll polish it up and they'll, you know, fabricate parts that are missing, or they'll remake the handle out of whatever wood and all of that. And then you see the finished product, and it's amazing. You look at where it started, and you said, where it is now. And it's just a radical difference. And it's interesting because there's so much history in that piece, right? And you could, maybe if they know a little bit about it, they can tell you that. But even if you just had to imagine all the things that went through, you know, a piece of equipment or a tool or even a vehicle, right? All the history that's still there. And a lot of times in modern day society, you know, everything's disposable. You use it, you break it, you chuck it. Even like, you know, your however much you pay for your iPhone, right? It's done, and then you're just done with it. There's no, you know, it's all disposable nowadays. And so it's nice to see something that was made well the first time, and then it's really restored and done well. And it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of skill to do something like that. Mystic Seaport recently finished a restoration project. They had the Mayflower 2 that was there. It wasn't the original Mayflower, but it was one that they had built in 1957. And it had been up in Plymouth, Mass for a while. And, you know, it was outside and the elements and the weather and all of that. So it needed a lot of work. And so they brought it to Mystic Seaport, and it was there for over 3 years. And they finished it in July of 2020, last year. And they put in countless hours, and it was $11 million it took to restore this ship. And they said that 75% of that ship is now new. And they sourced everything from here, right? All the wood and all that they needed. But they did this massive project for 3.5 years to restore this. And so now it's headed back to Plymouth, Mass, to educate everybody about all of that. But you think about all the work that goes into restoring that boat. I would not know where to start on that. You know, but there's people that are very smart. They know what they're doing. They've done this before, and they have all the materials that they need, and they do this enormous project of restoring something. And then we come to the book of Nehemiah, and we see this enormous project, greater than restoring a ship. There is this restoration project that takes place for the whole city of Jerusalem, this enormous project. And we see Nehemiah as this restorer, as one that goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild that city. And so we start in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we see that Nehemiah receives this news about the reproach that's on Jerusalem. Now, as a Jewish man, that would hit home to Nehemiah, that his city and the city of God was being reproached because the walls were broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So in chapter 2, we find that Nehemiah goes before Artaxerxes the king, who is the king of Persia, where Nehemiah was in that captivity, and he goes before him. And in the first 8 verses, which we've looked at before on a Wednesday night, he goes before the king and says, "Can I request leave to go back to Jerusalem?" And of course, the good hand of his God is upon him. And so the Lord allows Artaxerxes to give him leave to go, and not only to go, but also to have all the supplies that he needs to start this work of restoration. So he goes back in chapter 2 of Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And then if we look in verse 12, verse 11, he comes to Jerusalem. He was there 3 days. Verse 12, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire." So he finds it exactly as it had been told to him. But he goes out and he sees it for himself. He sees the need that is there for the city to be restored. So he calls the elders and the rulers of this of the city. And in verse 17 down through verse 20, he addresses them and he tells them, verse 20, "Therefore answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. We have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." And so he says, we're going to rise up and build. But there were some enemies. There were some people that were all in on this restoration project. And we find them in verse 19. It's Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. So they despise what he's going to do. They're not all on board with that. But as we come through chapter 7, we have this whole account of them rebuilding and also some opposition that's there as people are trying to get them to stop. And we looked at all of that before. But they go on and they do this work of rebuilding. So then we come into chapter 8. If you go there, Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra stands up and he reads the book of the law to the people. He gets up and he reads the word of God to them. And so in verse 8, it says, "They read in the book, in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah," which is the Tirshatha, which is the idea, it means like governor, "and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So they read to them the law. And then in the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, chapter 9 and 10, those two chapters, all of Jerusalem, they make this covenant. And so chapter 9 and 10, it has this time of rehearsing the history of Israel and what God has done for them. Then they make this covenant and they say, we are going to obey the law of God. We are making a covenant as a people that we're going to get back to obeying God. And we're going to commit ourselves to serving God and worshiping God alone. Because they recognize in Nehemiah 9 and verse 33, they say this as they rehearse all of what God has done, including the judgment of God upon them and putting them into captivity. They say in verse 33 of chapter 9, "Howbeit, thou art just. God is just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." And they come to this understanding in reading the law that where they're at in captivity with Jerusalem broken down, that God was right in bringing that upon them because of their wickedness. And they have this understanding collectively that they're where they're at because of their sin. And so they say, we don't want this anymore. We're going to turn from that. We're going to commit to upholding the law and obeying God. So they write out this covenant and they all sign it. They sign it in chapter 10 or seal it, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 10. It goes down through and mentions all the people that sign it, priests and Levites and others. And if you notice the first person in chapter 1 of verse 10, it's Nehemiah. He's the first one who puts his signature to this covenant that they are going to obey God. Now, Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And so we come now to chapter 13. Chapters 11 and 12 deal with like listing of the people and where they're at and what their assignments are and those sort of things as they're working. But in Nehemiah chapter 13, which is where we're going to be tonight, Nehemiah mentions something in verse 6, just by way of our story here. He says, "In all this time was I not at Jerusalem," right, where some other things were taking place. Because he says, "For in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king." So he had to go back. So he left for Jerusalem in the 20th year. Now it's the 230th year. So 12 years he had been there. But he had to return. And he says, "And after certain days obtained I leave of the king." So Nehemiah had to go back. He just had this leave of absence from Artaxerxes to come to Jerusalem to work on restoring it. Now he understands he's got to go back and talk to the king and see if he can have more time off. So he does that, and now he comes back in verse 6 and in chapter 13. So after 12 years, Nehemiah had done so much work there in Jerusalem in rebuilding the gates and the wall of that city and restoring Jerusalem. They had made this covenant to God. But Nehemiah has to go back, and it doesn't tell us how long he is back in Persia with King Artaxerxes, but he comes back now in chapter 13. And when he returns to Jerusalem, he finds that he has another project of restoration that needs to be accomplished. But this time, it's not about the city. It's not about the gates. It's not about the walls. It's about the hearts of the people of Israel. Because even though they had made that covenant, it hadn't been that long, and all of a sudden, things had started to deteriorate. And all of a sudden, things had started to crumble that they had just built up in their hearts. And now Nehemiah is back. And he sees all of this, and he says, "I need to work to restore their hearts back toward God." And in Nehemiah, as this restorer, we see Jesus Christ, because we see Jesus Christ and his work of restoration in our hearts. As Jesus Christ takes what has been broken down by sin, and he builds it back up, and he restores us. And we see this work of Jesus Christ in restoring us. But I want us to see four areas from chapter 13 that Nehemiah worked to restore. And we're going to see that those same four areas, we need Jesus Christ to restore us. Those same four areas need to be worked on in our life. So the first area is this. Nehemiah restored their purpose. He restored their purpose. Look in verse 4. It says, "Before this, Eliashib the high priest, or the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. All that was taking place, from the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all this household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." Nehemiah comes back, and he sees in the temple that Eliashib, the high priest, has let Tobiah move into a great chamber in the temple. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, that name Tobiah kind of sticks out at you. And you know from previous chapters that he was one of those three that are listed as opposing the work of God in Jerusalem, in restoring Jerusalem. And Nehemiah comes back and he looks and he goes, "What's he doing here? And more than that, why is he living in a room in the temple?" Now, this great chamber was probably several storage rooms that they had combined. And he talks about that these were storage rooms that they would use for a lot of the different things, the meat offering and all of the vessels for the house of God, things they would use in the temple as they worshiped God, things that needed to be there and had this assigned place of storage. And yet Eliashib has taken all of those out to make this home for Tobiah. And it says in verse 4 that he was allied unto Tobiah. That probably means there was some sort of relationship by marriage, right? Somehow there was this relationship between the two of them. They were related, probably through marriage. And so he had allowed him to move all this stuff out and stay there. And Nehemiah comes back and he says, no, these rooms are not for him. They're reserved for the Lord and for the Lord's things. And he kicks Tobiah down all of his stuff and he restores the purpose of this room. But you go, how did Tobiah end up there? Right? How did he end up? And I don't know, but I kind of imagine that it was like a slow transition. That like Tobiah calls and goes, hey Eliashib, I'm gonna be in town, you know, for tonight. Can I just have a room? And he's like, you know what, there's a little extra space in one of the rooms in the storage rooms in the temple. You can just, you know, put a cot there. And then the more Tobiah's around, the more like, here, let's just move a lot of this stuff out of the way. And pretty soon, you know, all of a sudden he's there and he's got it all set up, right? You know, he's put curtains on the windows and all sorts of things, rug on the floor. He's got his bed all moved in. And all the stuff that should have been in there is no longer there. And I wonder if it happened that way because I understand how that happens in my own heart, right? How it's kind of this, it's not overnight that sin gets its place in our heart. It's like this slow transition. Right, there's that old Arab proverb that says, once you let the nose of the camel in the tent, before you know it, his whole body's going to be in there. And that's how it starts, right? It's just this slight giving in just a little bit. And we say, it's just for a moment, it's just for a matter of time. And all of a sudden, what should be dedicated to God and what should have that purpose now has a different purpose, and a worldly and a sinful and a fleshly purpose. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 4 with me. What is our purpose as Christians, as people that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? What is our purpose? Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says this. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, as John sees this vision of heaven, he sees the 24 elders that are falling down before the Lord and worshiping before his throne. And here's what they say, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that tells us what our purpose is. It's for God's pleasure. And the idea of pleasure there is what is pleasing to him, and the idea is what he wants, right? His will and his desire for us, and that's our purpose. We are here, we are created, and we are saved to do what God wants us to do. I mean, that's our purpose. That encompasses everything that God has for us. The issue is, in us, there's this competing purpose. There's this competing will that we have, the purpose that God has for us, but we also see a purpose that our flesh and our sin nature has for us. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but, he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, it's there. It's within me. And we can find ourselves, because we have these two competing purposes that are constantly warring and trying to get the upper hand, we can find ourselves with a temple that's been created for a divine purpose, right? Our lives, created for what God has for us. Yet we can find that temple also being used for a different purpose, for a wrong purpose. And we find in Nehemiah chapter 13, we find Tobiah living in this room in the temple, the enemy of God, yet he was given place in the house of God. And yet, can we not find many times in our life where we have given room to the enemy and we've given him a place in our hearts and we've given over part of our life, not for the service and the purpose of God anymore, but for the purpose of our flesh, doing what we want to do in that area of our life? And we look at that and say, that's not right. That shouldn't be there. That part of my life should not be used for this. And in that, we see the need for Jesus Christ to restore our life to completely and entirely fulfilling his purpose. That there is not a corner of the farthest back room of our life that is serving some other purpose. But our entire life has been devoted to the service of God, what God wants for our life. And many times we need Jesus Christ to restore our purpose. And so we see his work in restoring their purpose. We also see, if we look in chapter 13 and verse 10, that Nehemiah also restored their portions. He restored their portions. Verse 10, he says, "I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And it made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto the brethren." Then he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." So again, Nehemiah comes back, and then he sees something else. He sees in verse 11 that the house of God has been forsaken. And he sees in verse 10 that all the Levites and the singers that were supposed to be doing this work in the temple, they were out in the fields. And he sees them out doing manual labor in the fields. And he says, why are they out there? Why is it that the house of God has been forsaken and they're out doing this other job? Come to find out in verse 10, he perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the people of Jerusalem were supposed to be giving their tithes of these offerings. As they would bring their offerings, part of it, of their sacrifices, would go to support these men that would work in the temple. And so he understands that they hadn't been doing that. The people of Jerusalem hadn't been portioning part of those sacrifices to these workers at the temple, the Levites and the singers and others. And so they had said, well, we've got to provide for ourselves somehow. So they had left their work at the temple and gone out to provide for themselves. And he finds this condition. And he sees that because the people were not giving, the work was not being done. It was a couple of weeks ago, I had a pastor friend of mine, Pastor David Wilt. He's planted a church in Staten Island, and he's planning to plant another church in Manhattan. And he was in Rhode Island for a preacher's meeting, a prayer meeting there. So he's coming back through on a Sunday night, and he asked if he could stop by the church. And I said, well, we're doing live stream only. It was one of those services, but I said, yeah, you can come anyways, you know. And so we went out to eat afterwards and had a good time of fellowship, and we talked for a while. And then we're kind of, you know, getting done with our meal and all of that. And he goes, all right, we need to get down to business. And he goes, and he said, this is the second time I've been to your church. And he goes, and he looked at me, he goes, if you don't support me, he goes, then you're a dirtbag. That's what he said. I had known him from college. I've known him for a long time. So we both laughed about that. And he says, but seriously, he goes, I've learned that I just got to be direct with pastors. He goes, I don't think he calls everybody dirtbags, but he goes, it takes money to plant these churches. And he was telling me about how much it costs in Manhattan to rent a building to have this church. And he goes, it takes money to do this. And, you know, we have so many missionaries that call the church, and missionaries that we have come to our church. And every time they come through, we go, you know, we'd love to support them, right? And it's not just, I'm talking about me and pastor, but I'm saying as a church, we look at these missionaries and say, we would love to be able to not just support them, but like pay everything, right? Just here's all the money you need to go and do whatever you want. And we read these prayer letters of, you know, the towns, they need a new van out in Philadelphia. And we read about, you know, the Savinis. We've read recently about them as they're trying to get into this building and their lease agreement and all of that. And we know the money that they're trying to have for that. And we read about Paul Rose in Peru and all of these different missionaries and the money that they need, the support, and not just for them as a family, but for their ministry. And we look at all of them and go, I wish we could just give to them. And it can be very discouraging to see all these missionaries and say, I wish we could do something about it. But here's what I want to say. We are not allowed to be sad and discouraged about those things if we are not giving what we could be giving. Right? I mean, to be very honest, we can't look at them and say, oh man, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, we are not giving what God has given us in abundance. And that's what Nehemiah found. He found that the work wasn't being done because God's people were choosing not to give. And when Jesus does a work of restoration in our heart, he restores our portions. Okay, the things that need to be, we could say, budgeted toward God and then given in abundance in that area and in that direction. Right? God restores those portions. He gets our budget where it needs to be when he works in our life. And when that portion is restored, he can restore full blessing upon us. Because as we look at this in Nehemiah chapter 13, and we see what Nehemiah sees, how the work of God in the temple was not being accomplished and not being done. Do we think for a moment that God's full blessing was upon Jerusalem and upon the temple in this condition? We look at that and go, no. There's no chance that God's full blessing is upon Jerusalem because they have neglected the work of God by not giving the portion that they needed to. When we have that restored and we give as God calls us to give and as God directs us to give, we will receive that full blessing. I want to read a verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down and shaken together and running over. Shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Pressed down and overflowing. If you've ever gone to Five Guys, you know that that when you order fries from them, right, they have a policy where they fill the whatever cup of fries and then they pour an extra one in the bag. Now, I'm not saying that they're this epic, you know, example of generosity, that they are losing money every time you buy fries for them. They're not, okay? But that's the picture, right? It's that you have the cup and then it's overflowing and abundant. And that's what God wants to give to us. But understand what he says. He says, "Give and it shall be given unto you." And you know, we can't take the rest of that verse and leave off the first word. We can't say, "It shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over," and leave off that first word where Jesus says, "You give. You give, and then I will give in abundance, pressed down and overflowing." Sometimes we want it to read, "Keep, and it shall be given you," or "Hold on to it, you know, and it shall be given you." Jesus said, "You give. You have those portions restored, and it shall be given to you." And you know, if we give to Jesus, he'll give back to us more than we've given to him. And a lot of preachers like to take that concept and say, "Listen, if you give $10, God's going to give you $20, and what a shallow way to look at that verse. Really, like, if that's all you're concerned about is doubling your money, I mean, he gives us way more than money. He gives us the peace and contentment that money can't buy. He gives you things that if he were to give you all the money in the world, you still could not have. He gives us those things. He gives us a satisfaction and a peace and a contentment when we give. And that's what he wants for all of us. And you know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "I've learned whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And one of those states he's talking about is poverty, not having, where he's basically given everything away in service to the gospel. And he says, you know what, even in that state, God has given me overabundance of contentment. All that I need, he says, I found in Jesus Christ. And he says, I may not have all the money in the world, but he says, I have all the contentment in the world. And so Jesus can restore that contentment as he restores those portions. And so we see Nehemiah, he looks at this temple and all that was going on, and he restores these portions. And Jesus Christ wants to do that work in our heart, restoring our portion. Number three, in verse 15, the third area, he restored their priority. Verse 15, "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day when they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of the servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And so he's got this other issue going on. The Sabbath comes, and he sees that they're doing labor, and then most of the passage deals with them buying and selling on the Sabbath day. And so he commands that they don't, but he testifies against them in the end of verse 15, but there's in verse 16, some men of Tyre say, we don't believe in your God. We don't care about the Sabbath, so we're going to keep selling. And so they kept selling, and people in Jerusalem kept buying. So he contends with the nobles, and he says, we're not going to deal with this anymore. This is going to stop. The Sabbath is for the Lord. So he commands that they're not allowed to do this. And verse 19, he shuts the gates of Jerusalem. He says, you're not bringing anything in on the Sabbath. Or he says, like, the people, they're not coming in. These merchants are not coming in on the Sabbath. And so verse 20, they just, like, set up outside of Jerusalem. And he says they do this once or twice. And apparently the people in Jerusalem, they would just, you know, we'll sneak out and buy some things out there. And then he testifies in verse 21. He says, listen, you do this again, I'm going to lay hands on you. It's not going to go well with you. And he says, I'm going to do this to protect the Sabbath, the Lord's Sabbath, because this is holy unto the Lord. And we see this restoration in Jerusalem's priorities, right? Because they took what should have been set apart for the Lord as the Lord's day, where he is exalted on this day, and they said, it's fine for us to do business on the Lord's day. It's fine for us to buy and sell and do all that we need to do on the Sabbath day. And we see this misalignment of their priorities. They were putting their goals first. They were putting their agenda, their to-do list first above what God had told them to do, and above really what they had committed to do. And I'm sure in their week they said, you know, we just don't have time for God. We're trying to get the economy back up and running. You know, we're trying to get everything going and, you know, restoring Jerusalem in this way and trying to make a living and all of these things. And all of that interfered with God and putting God first. Daniel Whittle was a major in the Civil War, and he was a gospel songwriter. And one of the songs that he wrote was called Room for Jesus. And the second verse says, room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. And I know it's a song about salvation, but doesn't that apply to our Christian life? And many times we find ourselves saying, you know what? I just don't have that time for Christ. Man, I've got time for business. I've got time for pleasure. But for Christ the crucified, for the one that died for me, the one that shed his blood for me, I yet can't find the time for him. And we get our priorities misaligned. And we need to get back to prioritizing Jesus Christ. And we need to do it through our selections. Through what we choose, the choices that we make, what we choose to include in our life, what we choose to exclude, what we choose to make time for, what we choose to set aside. We prioritize Jesus Christ through our intentions, what we desire to accomplish in all that we do, where we say, even the most mundane and commonplace task I can do for the glory of God. I can prioritize God even in all these little things that I do. And Jesus Christ wants to restore our priorities as Nehemiah restored theirs. He's not content with second place. He's worthy of greater than second place in our life. He deserves first place. But then also, number four, he restored their purity. Verse 23, it says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And the children spake half in the speak of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves? Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who is beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Number four, he restored their purity. Some had married wives from surrounding nations, and he finds that they're not raising their kids in the knowledge of God. They're allowing their wives to take care of this, and so the next generation was not being raised to know God and to serve God. And so in verse 25, he makes them promise not to perpetuate this. And he makes them promise that they are going to teach their sons and daughters about the Lord. And he says in verse 26, are you better than Solomon? And we know 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon's heart was swayed from the Lord by marrying wives that did not serve God. And now he says, you're just doing that again. And even Solomon, who is way smarter than you are, he says, fell into this. And he confronts them about this purity, and he wants to restore their separation unto God. And the Lord calls us to that same thing. He wants to restore our purity, that we would be separated toward God. And so we see these areas of restoration as Nehemiah goes back. He goes back the first time and he rebuilds the walls, he rebuilds the gates. But when he comes back the second time, there was a greater work. And that work wasn't just about bricks and mortar and lumber and stone. It was about the hearts of Israel. And that was the real work. That was the more important work that needed to be done. And in that restoration, we see Jesus Christ and his work that he does in restoring our hearts to pure and perfect service toward him. In 2011, the BBC version of the Antiques Roadshow, one of their shows featured an old wristwatch that was really in horrible condition. It had been given to this family in payment of a debt to their great uncle, and it was given to them a long time ago. It just been in the family, and so they bring it to the Antiques Roadshow, and the appraiser looks at it on air, and he appraises it for £5,000. Right, so £5,000. Man, I'd go and sell that. Sure. But the family, they, instead of just selling in that condition, they decide to give it back to Cartier. Is that how you say the brand? I don't know. Carteier. I don't know that brand. So they give it back to them because that was the brand of this watch. They give it back to them to restore it. So this company takes it and they do all the work in restoring it. They replace the hands. They restored the dial, they put in a new winding system. So they do all of this work on this watch, and they give it back to the family. 3.5 years later, they go on the Antiques Roadshow again, kind of in one of those callback things. And this time, the appraiser looks at it and says, instead of appraising it at £5,000, he appraised it fully restored at a value of £50,000, 10 times the amount that they had first, that it was worth at the beginning. And so the owner there of the watch is quoted as saying, worth getting fixed, definitely. I mean, yeah, it was, right? It was worth the money that they put into this to get that value. And also, I'm sure that it wasn't just, you know, hey, now we can go pawn it, right? It'd been in the family. It was this family heirloom that had been passed down, and to see it restored and all of that, but you look at the value that was now in this watch because it had been restored. I know as Christians, we're always fighting against the corroding effects of our nature, aren't we? Our sin nature, our flesh, and the influence of the world that is constantly pulling at us. And there's constantly this pull toward degeneration. And our life crumbling and our life falling apart in different areas. And we're constantly struggling against that pull and against the effects of our sin nature on our walk with God. And it's constant. It's unrelenting. And this corrosion comes about in complacency, doesn't it? And just a sort of laziness about our Christian life where we're not we're not really trying hard anymore. And it just sneaks in little ways like that, where we start cutting corners in the Christian life, and we start skipping little parts and not doing this and not doing that, or just not doing it as well. Or we're not passionate about it anymore. Maybe we just start going through the motions, and that's a slow change from doing it as unto the Lord with our heart fully in it to where we're just doing the motions. And it's this slow change that takes place. But it's that corrosion. It's that wearing away at our Christian life. And all of a sudden, our relationship with God and our love for Him and our passion for service and our heart, it just slowly starts to diminish and wear away. And then we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 13, and Jesus looks at us and says, "Let me restore you. Let me build up what has been broken down in your life, your purpose, your portion, your priority, and your purity." And it's always worth it to let Jesus Christ restore us. Worth getting fixed, definitely. We could say that about what Jesus Christ wants to do in our life. But what about you tonight? What does Jesus Christ need to restore in your life? What is it that He needs to, that you need to let Him fix and build back up? And it could be that it could be something in your life that even a year ago you really fought against. You really were struggling and fighting against this, determined not to let it in. And now here we are a year later, and it's found room in your life. It's found a place. You've let it back in. And a year ago you were upset about that, and you said, "This is not going to have a part in my life." And maybe you kicked it out, and now you find yourself a year later that's slowly but surely it's back in there. And maybe it's something that even this year, you know, January 1st or whatever, you made this commitment to the Lord and said, I'm going to do this for you. And now it's, you know, we're getting toward the end of February, and already it's started to slip, and already you're just not as passionate about it anymore. These commitments that we've made to the Lord. And we look at it and say, you know what, I need Jesus Christ to do something about this. I need Him to restore this in my life. And we need these times because we're constantly fighting against this slow, slow wearing away of our walk with God. And we constantly are fighting against this. And we need these times where we say, I'm going to repent, I'm going to recommit to the Lord, and He is going to restore my walk with Him. He's going to restore my worship and my service to Him. What do we need the Lord to do in us tonight? We see Nehemiah. We see him come back, not just to restore the gates and the walls and that, to restore the hearts of his God's people. And we see in that Jesus Christ, who lives in us, who wants to restore us, who wants to build up what has broken down, who wants to renew what has been corroded and broken down. That's the work that He wants to do in us. Let's pray.